and miss it. Could try to sneak in, never works. But let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 31. Oh no, Ezekiel 31. Yeah, Isaiah would have been trippy. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 31. And we're going to look at chapters 31 and 2 tonight, Lord willing, as we continue God's speaking to and through Ezekiel as he deals with Egypt. Now, in one of the great heretical songs of my youth, John Lennon said, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky." Now, Jesus, on the other hand, said, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." In fact, you will find, if you read through the Gospels, that Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Now, that doesn't mean hell's more real than heaven, but it does mean that hell is as real as heaven. And as much as we might not like the idea of people conscious, tormented for eternity, that is in fact what the Bible teaches. The reason I bring it up, a recent poll showed that most Americans, high percentages, and depending on how they ask the questions, it can be anywhere from 75 all the way up to 95% of Americans say they believe in God. Now, they don't all believe in the God of the Bible, see? That's where it breaks down. When you start to ask definitive questions, lots of people believe in God, but not necessarily God as he reveals himself in the Bible. Well, and then a majority of those, of course, that believe in God say they do, in fact, believe in heaven. People, and most people, by the way, who said they believe in heaven, believe they're going to end up there. Now, this is where, again, there's considerable disagreement, because there is lots of disagreement as to who's going to be there and how you get there, you see. Now, lots of people believe they're going to be in heaven because, well, they're not as bad as someone else, that they're a good person, or they keep the Ten Commandments, or they live by the law, or they try to obey the golden rule. But Jesus taught, again, that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No one would come to the Father, and the Father's in heaven, you can check that out. No one comes to the Father but by him. So most Americans believe in God. Most Americans believe in heaven. Now it's interesting that there is a dramatic drop as you poll those same people and begin to ask them about hell. People just don't like it, see? They don't like the idea of it. They have trouble with the idea that, well, how could a loving God allow people to go to hell or even send people to hell? But we can't do away with fundamental teachings of Scripture just because we'd rather not embrace them, you see. And the reality is, there is a hell. And chapters 31 and chapters 32 both, by the way, though it may not have been primary, both of them reveal that there were then, and certainly are today, many in that place referred to as hell in the Old Testament. It's Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. And multitudes, millions, have come and gone and ended up separated from God for eternity. Now, we're going to get a little bit in the latter part of our study tonight of the who's who in hell kind of thing. And I don't mean to be flippant or light about it, but there are a lot of people in hell, and they're not necessarily, you know, who you would think. You will find as you study through that there are many wise people in hell, at least people who were wise in a worldly sense, that there will be many noble and rich people in hell, that there'll be, oh, I think there'll be lots of atheists. I would think most atheists are going to have trouble getting past the thing that, you know, there's no God and still end up in heaven. Agnostics, serious problem getting to heaven. Hell's not exactly going to be a party either. Remember the album covers, those of you who were around in the 80s, and, you know, they were starting to glorify that whole, you know, demonic scene, Black Sabbath and Ozzy Osbourne, a lot of these different bands and stuff out there were getting into that whole thing. And in the midst of all that, people were saying stuff like, "Man, I'd want to, you know, die and go to hell so I can be with my friends," you know. There was a band called Undercover that did this song. They were sort of a punker band, and the early days of punk Christian. I know that sounds like an oxymoron, but such things do exist. And these guys had this song that said, "Hey, I've been ripped off. Where are my friends to help me cool off?" And then it was like, "Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Hey, I've been ripped off." Well, anyway, that's sort of what was going on there. Well, spiritists, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, liars, drunkards. If you see have problems with any of those people ending up in hell, then you just haven't read the Bible, because the Bible has an extensive list of people that may not be nearly as bad as the worst possible people on the planet, but nevertheless have never embraced the forgiveness that God offers us in His Son, Jesus Christ, you see. And if you end up in hell, it won't be because God doesn't love you. It won't be because Jesus didn't die for your sins and make possible your salvation. But it'll be because you refuse to confess that you're a sinner and to receive that forgiveness. And that'll be the case for any and all who go that road. Well, Ezekiel chapter 31. Last two chapters we looked at Egypt a little, and now we go back to Egypt, and God does a rather interesting thing here, speaking to and then through Ezekiel, because He wants to warn Pharaoh and his people of impending doom, impending destruction, coming judgment. And it's part of the mercy of God, the goodness of God, that He doesn't just destroy people without a warning, you see. It would still be just. Still sinners in the sight of a holy God. But He warns people and He tries to pull them back, to bring them to repentance. So chapter 1 is a parabolic history lesson. And what He does is He uses this image of a great tree, the cedar tree. Why? Because it is a great tree. It's tall, it's powerful, it's majestic. It has a lot of attributes that He could liken to those who were powerful and in positions of authority and responsibility. And He uses this little history lesson as He relates the cedar tree to Assyria to tell Pharaoh that, hey, you're a lot like that, you see, and you're going the same way. Now, the Assyrians had a powerful empire. And you can read about them in secular history. It's not something the Bible made up. In fact, you will find the Bible to be historically accurate in every detail, to the minute details. And when people have set out to disprove it because something in history said the Bible was wrong, when they really got down and dug it out, they found out, well, history had been wrong, you see. They'll say, oh, that city didn't exist, or that person never reigned. Then further excavations later in history say, well, oh, wow, there really was a city here, and oh, that man really did reign, and oh, they really were over there at that time, you see. So don't ever be afraid of history or legitimate science as a Christian, because legitimate science will never be disproved. I mean, we'll never disprove anything in the Bible either. Science can tell us how things happen, but they'll never tell us why they happen, you see. They can't get us to origin. They can only talk about, well, this happens, and we can observe this. Well, anyway, in this parabolic history lesson, and the purpose of this style of teaching that you're going to be looking at was to arouse interest, to arouse curiosity, to bring conviction in confession. Now, I don't believe, based on what happens later, that the goal was fully achieved. But God always gives opportunity for conviction. God always gives opportunity for confession. So, we will see as well a series of very practical observations as they relate to our personal needs as believers. They're sort of out of the immediate context. We're not going to stretch the passage to say that's what it's saying. We're just going to make some observations on the passage that are truths that you can observe from it. Well, it came to pass, we read, in the 11th year, the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forest, of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. The waters made it grow, underground waters gave it height. with their rivers running through the place where it was planted, and sent out rivulets to the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water. As it sent them out, all the birds of the heaven made their nest in its boughs. Under the branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to the abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs. The chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches, so that all the trees in Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. So here in the first few verses, you find, first of all, Egypt likened to Assyria, and Assyria likened to a great cedar. So it's an easy transition to make. He's saying, you, Pharaoh, and your people, they're like this giant, majestic, towering, powerful cedar tree. And it was a picture that I'm sure Pharaoh was reveling in, thinking, yeah, Assyria was powerful, and now we're powerful. But he's going to go on to point out a few very important and fundamental lessons. The first and foremost being that that power and that greatness didn't just happen, nor was it because of any special, inherent beauty or goodness in Pharaoh or his people. In fact, those of you who've studied the book of Daniel know that God reveals there that all kingdoms and all kings are actually raised up by him. Even the ungodly kings and the ungodly kingdoms. Some of us struggle with that, but that is in fact what the Bible teaches. And so God not only allowed the Assyrians, but raised them up. And he not only allowed the Egyptians to come to power, but he raised them up and raised up Pharaoh, that he might display, he says back in Exodus, his power in him, that he might make a display of who he in fact was. So he likens Assyria and then Pharaoh in Egypt to this great cedar. As he defines it, as he shares concerning it, he says it was majestic, it stood tall and proud, it towered over the others. But in verses 4, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 9, he gives us some important insight. He says that this great kingdom, likening it to that great tree, was dependent totally, entirely, upon something outside of itself, you see. A great cedar would never grow to be a great cedar if it weren't for abundant waters. And I want you to see how many times he makes mention of this. In verse 4, the waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height. Its branches, we read in the latter part of verse 5, became long because of the abundant water. In verse 7, thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached to abundant waters. And then in verse 9, God reveals what should already be fairly obvious to you. He says, I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches. You see, God provided the water that caused the cedar to grow great. Now, what is he saying as you get past the cedar? He's saying that Assyria was only great because he made it so. And Egypt was only great because he made it so. And Babylon would only be great because that was his desire. The Medes and Persians that followed them, then the Grecians, then the Romans. Listen, whether you believe it or don't believe it, America is the great country that it is because God made it so. And I hear all the time, and of course there's truth in it, that America has turned its back on God. But we need to recognize that our greatness, that the power, the position we hold in the world, the opportunities we have, were given to us by God. And I got some insight some years ago from some friends that are on the mission field, because they were sharing that they'd done some research, gone back, you know, you get into that realm of missions and you start to look at missions worldwide and over the years. And they found that since the inception of America, we have been the number one mission sending nation into all the world. And so it would make sense if God raised us up, that he would raise us up for his purposes. And what's his ultimate purpose? That the world might know him. So from America, from our very beginning, missionaries were trained up and sent out into all the world. Do you realize that the major universities and colleges, Yale, Harvard, you know, those big ones back east, they were all founded initially to train ministers for the gospel. Now they have a spiritual emphasis week, you know. I mean, it's gone so far. And then they didn't bring a real Christian half the time for that because things have changed so radically, so dramatically. But this country was founded to bless the world. Now, I'm not sure we're really the blessing God intended. I mean, we're bombing some people, and we are still sending out missionaries. But it's kind of interesting because today there are places where people are being trained up in India and other places, and they're actually sending missionaries now to America to share the gospel. That's the truth. Our founding fathers would have never conceived of such a thing. They would have never thought foreigners, not that we all weren't at one point, but that people would be coming from India or from China or from other places in Asia to share the gospel with the pagan Americans. And that's how far we've declined. Well, a couple very practical things here as it related to them and as it relates to us. In order for there to be a mighty, majestic tree, there has to be deep roots, and those roots have to tap into unseen waters. You can't get enough sprinkle and rain, you see, to grow a mighty tree. Those of you who've done any planting probably have noticed this. The big trees send down something called a tap root. And we planted some trees out in the front of our house that are supposed to grow like 30 feet. They were there for 2 years and didn't even grow 2 feet. And I'm like, well, at this pace, I'll be dead and gone before this thing even gets to 30 feet. But just last year, you see, after 3 years, 2.5 years of sending down a tap root, that tap root must have found the water table because this thing shot up 4 feet in about a 6 month period. And then it kind of went a little dormant over the winter. And now this year it's shot up another 4 feet. So it's more than doubled in height. Why? Because all the watering I did from the surface just gave it surface roots. But when it got down to those unseen waters, man, this thing took off. Now there's a definite spiritual application for us. Because the roots are what enables the water to nourish and cause the tree to grow, cause the Christian to grow even. And so your roots, wherever you're rooted, wherever you're drawing from, man, they're going to determine how strong you grow, how tall, how, you know, nothing wrong with the word powerful if it's powerful for the Lord, you see. And so little roots, not much absorption of nutrients and water, not much fruit, but deep roots. And if you're a person and you've been a Christian a while and you say, man, I just don't seem to be all that fruitful, just keep on growing. Just keep on studying. Let your roots go deep into the Word of God and to that well of His Word and the well of His Spirit. Amen. You'll shoot up one day and people will take notice. They'll say, man, you're really growing, you know. Well, anyway, that's what was happening physically, and there's that spiritual parallel. Now, a couple other things. Not only did he say that the underground waters gave it height, which meant it had that tap root getting into the root, but water in the Word is likened to both the Word and the Spirit. And I think it's important as believers, especially people that are into the Word. And I imagine if you come to Calvary Chapel, you must want to study the Bible because, let's face it, it's always hot here in the summer. It's always cold here in the winter. You can never get good parking. It's not like there's anything to look at. I mean, everywhere we rent is kind of shabby and run down. Not that we prefer that. That's just what we end up with, you see. And so if you're not into the Word, I'm just baffled what brings you, you know. So I'm assuming, and I think mostly rightly so, that you come because you love the Word of God. And I'm blessed to know that, and I believe it. But it is equally important that we have that vibrant experience with the Spirit of God. Now, there are a lot of kind of kooky ideas out there about what happens when the Spirit fills or overcomes or overwhelms or overflows a believer's life. But the truth is, when the Spirit of God is controlling your life and overflowing your life, there's going to be abundant fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. See, that's what He comes to bring. My pastor used to say it like this: if you get too much of the Word without the Spirit, you'll dry up. If you get too much of the Spirit without the Word, you'll blow up. If you get the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you'll grow up, you see. And that's what we want. We don't want to dry up or blow up. We want to grow up. And so what we want is our roots deep in the Word and then yielded completely deep in the Spirit of God. So one last illustration. I was thinking about the different kind of trees, and probably one of my favorite trees. Maybe I shouldn't say this when we're going through these passages on idolatry and judgment, but I really love Christmas trees. I'm sort of a Christmas person, you know, and that I love the whole lights and I love the ambience. You know, it's that musician, writer part of me. I love the atmosphere. I still have twinkle lights on my house. Pam won't let me put them on, but every now and then when she's gone, I do it and go sit out there, you know. And the neighbors don't think I'm crazy. They don't. They like it too, see? And I've watched other people put them on after I put mine on. You know, they're like, oh, wow, you can do that? Cool, you know? But I love that ambience, that atmosphere the lights create. But I have observed, and you've no doubt observed it too, unless you have a living Christmas tree, as beautiful as it is and as good as it smells and as wonderful as all of that is, that thing is dying and dead. See, once you sever it from its root, it's history. And it might look good and smell good and be pleasing for a short amount of time, but it isn't very long before it's actually dangerous and even deadly, you know? And so I think the same thing's true of human beings. Man, if we're not rooted in Jesus, rooted in the Word of God, yielded to the Spirit of God, and that's what I would liken to being rooted in the Spirit, we become kind of dry and then eventually dangerous, deadly, you see. Well, how far did I get? Oh, the abundant waters. It had abundant waters, and it was beautiful in greatness, all that good stuff. So God said in verse 9, that's how far we got. We're going to try to get further. I made it beautiful, he says, with a multitude of branches. That was God's gracious provision, you see. And our growth, our everything is his gracious provision. All the trees of Eden, he said, envied it, that were in the garden. Now, verses 10 through 14 show us that there is absolutely no security outside God's grace and God's goodness. No matter how things appear, no matter how stable or together something or someone seems, God is the one who is providing and making it all work, you see. So he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've increased in height, set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in height. Therefore, I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. And aliens, the most terrible of nations, have cut it down and left its branches and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by the rivers of land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. On its ruin will remain all the birds of the heaven. All the beasts of the field will come to its branches, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height, nor set their tops among the thick boughs, that no tree which drinks water may ever be high enough to reach up to them. Now, what he's doing is talking about the fact that he blessed Assyria and he blessed Egypt, and they were fruitful and they were powerful. They were tapped in, if you will, because he's the source of all blessing. And then their hearts were lifted up with pride. We saw this back in chapter 28 of Satan. We saw it of Egypt last time. We're looking at it again. And I'm amazed how many times in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, he warns us about this sin of pride. It must be that it's an extremely common sin if he's going to warn us over and over and over. So what does he say there in verse 10? Its heart was lifted up in its height. Now, he's talking about using the tree as the image, but he's certainly talking about the people. They were proud in heart, and their wickedness really relates to their ungratefulness, you see. because they didn't recognize the one that had blessed them. They didn't honor the one that had blessed them, who'd provided for them, who'd raised them up. So they were proud. They were ungrateful. He says that the beast would leave them. And then he changes it. He brings it back and he says, the beast of the field will come and the birds of the heavens will be there. Well, he's speaking there of the unclean birds and beasts that would come to feed on the carnage when he destroyed those nations. Now, his point in all of this, and we can't miss it, is there in verse 14. Apart from all else that I've observed and shared with you, here's his point. He did all this, raised them up, and then judged them severely, so that no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves for their height. Well, so is he talking about trees? No, he's talking about people, and he's talking about kings. He's talking about the mighty. He's talking about nations. He's talking about people like us. And he's saying that this is an example to Pharaoh as he looks at Assyria, whom God had already judged. And he's saying, Pharaoh, you're going the same route. Your heart's been lifted up. You're ungrateful. You don't acknowledge me. You're idolatrous, you and your people. And so I judge Assyria, and I'm going to judge you. And people should look on and not exalt themselves. Well, all of this, of course, reminds us that everything we look at in Scripture should either be a good example to us or a poor example to us, but it's all given for our admonition and our instruction. All of it, some kind of an example to us. Well, they've all been delivered, we read, verse 14, to death, to the depths of the earth, among the children of men who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, I caused mourning. I covered the deep because of it. I restrained its rivers. The great waters were held back. I caused Lebanon to mourn for it. All the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nation shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell, together with those who descend into the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice, the best of Lebanon, all that drink water, were comforted in the depths of the earth. They also went down to hell with those slain by the sword, those who were strong-armed, who were at strong-arm, dwelt in the shadows among the nations. To which of the trees in Eden will you be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. And in case Pharaoh missed it, you see, he says, this is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. Now, two things you got to picture here. First of all, you need to put yourself just for a moment in Ezekiel's shoes. This is his job, right? God comes to him and tells him things, and then he has to go tell the most powerful people on earth, thus says the Lord. You see, when I consider what he had to do and how he dealt, I love being with you guys, totally, you know? It's like I'm telling you, thus says the Lord, and you know, repent or perish. And you're saying, all right, you're right, amen, you know, I am going to repent. And for the most part, that's how it goes here. It's not always that way. I get some letters, and I get a call or two now and then. By the way, if you sign a letter, I'll always respond. If you don't sign a letter, we read it once and throw it in that, you know, round file. Because, you know, I mean, we consider it still, but we consider much more seriously those things where someone's willing to sign and say, hey, you know, this is my opinion. Let's talk about it. Just a little side note. But basically, Ezekiel's job was a tough job. I don't know how you would feel about going to, like, you know, we can't even use America or Bill Clinton. I mean, you know, going to him, no, that's not a problem. You're going to have to pick, like, you know, one of those more, you know, radical nations. Well, I guess actually getting in Bill Clinton's face would cause the Secret Service to get all over you, wouldn't it? You know, I doubt that you could even get an interview. But bottom line, his job was to go to the most radical, powerful people and say, thus says the Lord, turn or burn. You know, God's going to discipline you. God's going to judge you. Your nation's going down. And I think, man, this guy had to be a radical guy. And as you read his life story, and as you read the story of Isaiah, and you read the story of others, you know what you find out? They were people just like us. They got scared, man. They weren't like, oh yeah, cool, God told me to go tell Pharaoh, wait till I tell him, you know. They were worried about what was going to happen to him, just like we would be. And God didn't choose supermen to represent him or superwomen. He chose ordinary people, empowered them supernaturally, and then gave them incredible tasks to accomplish in his name. Well, back there in that little verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, the waters were withheld, the cedar was humbled and wilted and destroyed. And you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. You go anywhere where there's a drought, you'll see those majestic trees starting to bend, you know. One of my favorite trees is willows, but those things really look nasty when they don't get water. They just look like they're ready to go. They're ready to die. And another observation, this one I actually picked up in my reading, I thought it was kind of interesting, is the guy I was reading said that, you know, a statue looks great no matter how hot it gets. You know, the thing just stands tall in drought, in rain, and storm. Nothing shakes it. Why? Because it's not alive, you see. But anything that's alive has got to have continual nourishment and encouragement. And we dry up fast. That's the thing. If you felt kind of dry, well, you probably are. You know, it's that simple. And the nourishment, the roots have got to be in the world. Be that continual blessing. The good news is God is not going to withhold his word from you. But you do have to take it in. You've got to make a decision to spend time in it. And he won't withhold the Spirit from you, but you need to be yielded to the Spirit of God, and so do I. Well, one last observation, and then just a few. Chapter 32, I know it looks long. It's kind of a breeze, because we're not going to read every single word, because he repeats a lot of stuff. I don't think he'll be too upset with me about that. But you can read it at home, and we might even get through it. But here's the deal. God does not liken his church, sort of a word of encouragement and application, to a mighty cedar. He likens us not even to a vine. He likens us to the branches on a vine, you see. And you must know that if you cut the branches off, it's your history, you see. That's why Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. I think the Italian version says, I'm divine and you're the branches. But, you know, severed from me, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Can't produce fruit, right? Apart from him. So here's the picture that he's given us, is that he hasn't made us something that the world looks at and says, wow. You see, he makes the kings that, and the presidents may be that, and the, you know, the world doesn't look at the church and say, wow. The world looks at the church and says, you know, whoa, if anything. But God has made us fruitful, you see. As big as a cedar is, as powerful as it looks, as majestic as it might be, it doesn't really provide anything except shade. But see, a vine produces fruit that nourishes and brings joy to the heart of man. And that's what God likens us to. He says we're branches connected to a vine. We are producing fruit for him that is necessary for the benefit of mankind, for one another. And so we may not be tall and majestic. Grapes, man, they grow on the ground, you know. They're humble looking. They're dirty and dusty, but they're productive and fruitful. Well, it says there in chapter 32, it came to pass in the 12th year, the 12th month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him. So here's that picture, Ezekiel. He's going to go stand before Pharaoh, and just like Moses and Aaron, thus says the Lord. Different Pharaoh, but same scene. You are like a young lion among the nations. See, I kind of picture Ezekiel getting into his thing and Pharaoh's kind of proud. Yeah, I am kind of like a young lion, aren't I? You know, and then it's like, and you are like a monster in the seas. Man, it's like, it turns bad quick, you see. You got one thing, young lion, all right. Now, monster in the seas. And it's actually crocodile. That's the word most likely translated monster here. Saw a special on those things, by the way. Some of them get at 20 feet and they can eat a cow in one bite. And there's a new movie coming out. I don't know if it's called Croc or something, but you know, Lake Placid's going to be creepy, I'll tell you. But anyway, yeah, may not be. But anyway, all I saw is the preview. I never go see him because I'm cheap. But he says, you're like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet. See, there was even a pollution problem back there, fouling their rivers. So he says, Pharaoh, you're a young lion, but you're a monster. You trouble the waters. You're fouling the rivers. Thus says the Lord God. And whenever God says, I will, sometimes it's good, you know, sometimes it's bad, but it's always something to pay attention to. He says, I will therefore spread my net over you with the company of many people. They will draw you up in my net, and I will leave you on the land, and I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I will fill the beast of the whole earth. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill your valleys with your carcass. It doesn't really sound that promising. I will water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains. The riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon will not give her light. The bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness over your land, says the Lord God. And I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I will make many peoples astonished at you, and their kings will be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they will tremble every moment, every man for his own life in the day of your fall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. By the swords of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of nations, I will cause your multitude to fall. Now, you know how the Bible talks about the importance and discipline of the rod and reproof? You've got both here. Here's a living example in the Word of God. God's reproof is he's telling them, this is what's wrong with you. This is what I'm angry about. This is why I'm judging you. And we saw that in the first couple verses. Then his rod is, as he deals from verses 3 down through 11, he says, my rod is the king of Babylon. You see that? We saw God's sovereignty in blessing and exalting Assyria and Egypt. Now God's sovereignty in destroying them and raising up Babylon to destroy them. So it was the sword of the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar came against this nation of Egypt. And it's the sword of the Lord wherever there's judgment, by ever whose hand it seems to be coming. Well, they shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, the multitude destroyed, destroy its beast, its great waters. The foot of men shall muddy them no more. The hooves of beasts will no longer muddy them. I will make their waters clear, make their rivers run like oil, says the Lord, when I make the land of Egypt desolate. When the country is destitute of all that once filled it, when I strike all who dwell in it, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And this takes us back to a theme throughout Ezekiel. He wants you to know he's the Lord because of his blessing, but if you refuse to know him by his blessing, you will know him by his judgment. Over and over he makes that point. This is the lamentation which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for her multitude, says the Lord God. Now, in these last verses, 17 through 32, and we don't need to look at all of them, but we do need to look at 17 through 21, because after that he mentions Assyria and all her company, Elam and all her multitude, Meshach and Tubal and all their multitudes, Edom, her kings and her princes, the princes of the north, the Sidonians, and he says the same thing of each one. He's saying, look, I'm not just judging Assyria, not just judging Egypt. God is going to go through and judge all the nations. And it's sort of a microcosm, if you will, a preview of coming attractions. Read through the book of Revelation 6 through 19. There is a judgment coming on all nations. And we look out in the world today, and the world is a dangerous place. Man, there are wars and rumors of wars. There are famines, there's pestilence, there's earthquakes. And those things are increasing in frequency and intensity. We're getting close. We are getting close. Well, we began by talking about the reality of hell, as devastating of a reality as it is. The Bible teaches, Jesus taught, that hell is a real place, a place of everlasting torment, a place where people are conscious and aware, where millions have gone and millions more are potentially destined to go. And so these last few verses reinforce all that. It came to pass in the 12th year, verse 17, 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt and cast them down to the depths of the earth. her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered by the sword, drawing her and her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell. With those who help him, they have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there with all her company, with their graves all around her. All of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit. Her company all around her grave. All of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. And over in these last verses, he says, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Or he goes on to say, all of them slain, again, slain by the sword. And so over and over and over. Now, one last observation, maybe two last observations. My understanding is that hell wasn't created for people specifically, but for Satan and the fallen angels. It's not God's plan that people end up in hell, you see. And when someone says, well, I just can't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. The Bible doesn't say a loving God sends anyone to hell. In fact, people have got to reject the light that God has already given them in order to end up there. They have to, having heard the gospel, they've got to reject the good news that Jesus died for their sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. People won't be in hell because God didn't love them or God didn't provide for them, but because they refused his provision, because they refused to receive the love that he has for them. So sadly, tragically, multitudes will end up in hell. And hell is a real place where there are people now conscious. They know they're there. They'll be there forever, separated from God forever. And so, bottom line, if you know that's not your destiny, then you want to share with people, listen, God is a God of love, and he does have a heart of compassion, and he has made provision that we don't have to end up in hell. He speaks of the sword of the Lord over and over and over, those slain and fallen by the sword. And it's interesting because Hebrews tells us that the word of the Lord is like a sharp two-edged sword, you see. It cuts two directions. And what happens is when people hear the truth of the word, they either accept it or reject it. And I've heard it said that the same sun that hardens the clay melts the butter. And so it's kind of a picture of the heart of man, the condition of our hearts when we hear the word. Whatever God would be saying to you personally in all of this tonight, I'm certain to me he's warning me against pride and arrogance in any way. Because, man, over and over I see him judge others for it. I don't want to be lifted up in pride. I don't want to look at what God has done and think, look at what I've done, you see. Because God won't share that glory with man, nor do you. You want to look at what God's done in your life, through your life, for your life, and you want to give him all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. So, Lord, we're grateful for the truth of your word and for your blessings shown to each and every one of us. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to pour your spirit out upon us, that you continue to have your way in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to discipline and chastise us quickly, that we wouldn't wander from you even for a day. Lord, we don't want to find ourselves in that dried up and in a dangerous condition. We want to be tapped into those rivers of living water. We want the water of your word and the water of your spirit, not just flowing into our life, but flowing through our lives into the lives of others. And Lord, we know that that's got to be your work. Not one of us, Lord, capable of doing for another what only you can do for us. So I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here tonight that you, God, would increase our hunger and our capacity and our desire for your word and for that yieldedness to your spirit, and that we would be more fruitful, Lord, and you'd be glorified. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for speaking to us and encouraging hearts tonight. I pray for any in need of confession and repentance, that God, you'll have your way in those hearts as we share in communion together. And I pray for any who are here who've never committed their lives to you, the Lord, they take that step and pray that prayer tonight. And before we share in communion, a celebration of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, a public commemoration of his broken body and shed blood, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. And I believe wholeheartedly that the moment you grasp these concepts is the time God wants you to yield your life to him. And if you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And if you want me to pray for you and you want to be born again of his Spirit, you want to feel and experience that life spiritually that can only come from him, to know that you're not headed to hell but to heaven, and that you're going to live for him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to this evening, I want to pray for you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this evening. Lord, I know that you're going to have your way, that you love us too much to let us go our way. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, that wherever their struggles, Lord, and you're aware of them all, that you'll bring relief and repentance and blessing to those lives tonight. I pray for those suffering physically, that you'll relieve and minister to them powerfully. And Lord, I pray for those struggling emotionally or mentally or in other ways, just anxious or worried or upset, that you'll bring them peace, Lord, as they recall in these symbols your great love and your incredible mercy shown to us in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.